Thank you, Brother Joe, for that reading. Hebrews chapter 6, such an incredible passage, talking about the immutability of God's word, the fact that he cannot lie. It is not something that we can just overlook. We can't just take God's word and say, it's not that big of a deal. It is immutable. That's what the word immutable means. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be changed. And in this sense, he talks about the fact that we can have strong consolation because we know that God is incapable, cannot lie. We have a series of great and precious promises that are delivered to us through his word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, if you notice there with me in verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 2 he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, when people of the world, and when we deal with the world in general, and people make this grand claim of what they're going to accomplish for us, what they are going to do. They make promises regularly of the things that are going to be done. And we see infomercials about how incredible this stain remover is or how great the cars at this particular car lot are. And they make all kinds of promises, all kinds of claims. But we know from experience in the world that in most cases, if it is too good to be true, usually it is. People lie. That is unavoidable in this world. It is something that cannot be dealt with in a traditional sense. It's not something that we can necessarily even anticipate. But it is something that we must recognize within the confines of this world. But we cannot, in the same sense, apply that reasoning to God. Romans chapter 3, he has made great and precious promises. And it is a temptation of ours to say and mitigate those promises. Well, maybe they're not going to be as great as he claims. Or maybe he's going to provide them in a different way than he had planned. And we try to characterize God with the character of this world or the experiences that we have. And we let those experiences of this world and the people in this world taint our perception of God. And brethren, it should not be so. In Romans chapter 3, if you notice in verse 1, he says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" Now you have to understand the context of the book of Romans. Remember Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles are in sin. And as you, a good Jew, you would say, "Hurrah, you're right, absolutely, those filthy Gentiles." And then chapter 2, Paul says, "And the Jews are no better." And then you kind of have to take a step back. And then he begins chapter 3 with, well, if that's the case, then what advantage was the law? And what advantage is circumcision? And he says there in verse 2, answers the question, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." The advantage to the Jews was that they had information that was not explicitly given to the Jews. Additional information. It wasn't everything, but it was way more than God gave the Gentiles. And he provided for them reconciliation. He provided for them opportunities to change and corrections to be made. And he did that occasionally to the Gentiles, but primarily through the Mosaic covenant, God had dealt with the Israelites predominantly. In verse 3, he says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" It is not difficult to look through the Old Testament and to see the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. And so we demonstrate this concept, just as we did in the 21st century. We look around, we see the world and how awful it is and how ungodly the people are and how untrustworthy they are. And we try to apply that same principle to God. And the people of the past could have done the same. They could have looked around their world and seen the ungodliness that was going on, and they could have said, "If they are made in God's image, then I don't want to have anything to do with the God that they are supposedly made after." But he says, just because people are unfaithful does not mean that God is unfaithful. In fact, in verse 4, he says, "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. This is both to the Christians, that we need to be people of faith and truthfulness, so that when we are judged according to our words, that they are fair and we are justly judged by those words. But also, it is in relation to God, that God is going to be just when He judges, that there is going to be no question that the judgment that He brings down is going to be fair, but is going to be correct. And so we have this concept, this challenge, this temptation for us to think of God in the terms of men. And it ought not be so, that God is not like us. He is not like men who are tempted by evil. In fact, in Titus 1, verses 1 through 3, we see this also in Hebrews 6, what was just read. It is impossible for God to lie. Not that it is hard or difficult or that He doesn't want to. It is impossible. It is inconsistent with His character, with His nature. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus praying to God the Father, He says, "Sanctify them by their truth. Your word is truth." And usually talk about that in order to talk about His word, right? The Bible and the consistency of the Bible. But that goes in direct correlation with the consistency of God. That the things that God has communicated, the promises that He has made, He affirms. And just as you go through the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 particularly, by faith, when they did the thing that God told them to do, by faith they accomplished it, then God was faithful also in fulfilling it. So when they marched around the city of Jericho for 7 days, 13 times total, it was not until they had completed the activity and been entirely faithful. But in the moment that they did that, and the moment they completed the circuit, that last circuit, and they blew the trumpets and they yelled with a mighty yell, that those walls came tumbling down. And so we see the consistency of the God of heaven and earth, the truthfulness of Him, that He does not lie. In fact, James chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that He is not tempted to do evil, and He does not tempt anyone to do evil. So it is not simply a thing that He does not want to do, but it is a thing that He cannot do, that He will not do. And so when we receive the promises of God, and when we talk about those great and precious promises, those things that lead us to a faith in God, that desire to look on to heaven and look forward to that day when the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive will meet Jesus in the air, that we can know for certain that those things will come to pass, because not only does God not lie, not only does God not want to lie, but that it is outside of His character to lie. It is something that is incapable of. And because of this, remember that we are made in His image. And while our character does not reflect His character, His character should be reflected in our character. That because God does not lie, neither should we. That we should take these concepts, these characteristics of God, and we'll be talking about them for the next few weeks. We will talk about the nature of God and the characteristics of God, and we will see how they apply, and pretty much all of them are going to apply specifically to us. They're going to apply in the way that we should be like God. Not in the sense that Eve wanted to be like God. Not that she wanted to know good from evil. That was not a thing that we should have wanted to have happen, right? That was a desire, a worldly and unethical desire that she had, a desire to be like God in the sense of control or power or knowledge of secret things. It was God's intention that He reserve those things from us, that He keep them from us, because it was not for our betterment that we know them. And yet now we do. Now we have our eyes open to sin, and that is not a good thing. But in this sense, just because the world is so ungodly, just because the world is so caught up in lies, does not mean that we must be. Does not mean that we cannot avoid the same pitfalls that the people of the past have fallen into, the people even around us today. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, in Ecclesiastes 5, in verse 2, notice he says, "Do not be rash with your mouth." Now, if he had stopped there, that would be amazing advice. Like, he could just stop right there, and that solves a lot of problems, does it not? I mean, how many times have you gotten in an argument with someone or someone has said something, and instead of holding your tongue and thinking about what you're going to say, you spout off at the mouth and you make things worse. And you stick your foot deep down your throat. I've done it. I have done it. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I love verse 2. I love it. Why should we not be hasty in our words? Because we are mortals. We are not God. Because God is in heaven and we are on the earth. And that is all that needs to be said in truth. He goes on in verse 3. He says, "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. In verse 6 he says, "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error." Why should God be angry at your excuses and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But instead, fear God. Instead of thinking that you can get yourself out of all trouble by talking, work to not get in that trouble to begin with. Work to recognize that your words, when they are aptly spoken, seasoned with salt, with grace, can do amazing things, as James describes. They can do incredible things, like a ship's rudder can take such a small thing and it can control an entire ship. Or the bit in a horse's mouth or a tiny fire can keep a person warm and alive and cook food and do all the things that are necessary. But in the same sense, that rudder, that bit in the horse's mouth, that tiny flame can cause innumerable damage. And so our words should be few. They should be selected well. They should be considered, because what comes out of our mouth is a byproduct of our heart. And there are too many times that our heart needs to be changed before our mouth. We have a lot of activities that people try to do, behaviorist ideas. This is a behaviorist in the psychological sense. And behaviorism is the idea that you can change the behavior to keep the behavior from happening, and that's true. And so I've seen people put a rubber band around their arm, and every time they say a cuss word or think about a cuss word or they consider some not nice thing to say, they'll snap the band, right? It's an immediate negative reinforcement of trying to resolve some thing that you're doing, and that's a behaviorist. But the problem with that mentality is that you're keeping the thing from happening, but you're not dealing with the heart that is bringing out that thing. Right, your heart has not been changed. You've just negatively affected your body from doing such a thing. And so we have to resolve our hearts. We have to change who we are and how we think in order to change how we want to talk. And the first thing is to control our tongues. Just close them sometimes. Stop digging. It's hard to do. Put the shovel down and think about what you're saying. Think about it. Not what the next thing you're going to say is, in the sense of how can I get back into this conversation, not how can I resolve this discussion, not how can I win this argument, but think about what God would want you to say. And take time to consider the words that you're going to use, what you're going to say. Ephesians chapter 4, he's going to talk about, or he did in theory, about 2,000 years ago, Paul was talking to these Ephesians about the iniquity of the world. And this is what we've been talking about all along. If we go back, we can go back to verse 18, for instance. He says, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So this is a pretty bad situation. These people are pretty awful, but who's he talking to? He's not talking to the people around the Ephesians. He's talking to the church in Ephesus. He's talking to the people of God right now. This is your past. This is who you have been, and sometimes who we still are and need to resolve. But just because the world is like this, and just because we used to be like this, does not mean that God wants us to be like this. Because notice verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. These are the things that we learn from the world. Right? How to get back at someone. How to be snide in our comments or subtle with our insults. We learn how to revile a person without them even knowing that we're doing it. To be so subtle in our comebacks that people think they've won the argument, but we know that we got them back. But you have not so learned Christ. Jesus did not do that. Jesus was an individual who spoke not only his mind, but the mind of God. He spoke the words of his Father. And even though he could have, he didn't call the legion of angels down on his enemies. He didn't revile in return when he was reviled or beat back against those who were persecuting him. In verse 25, he says, therefore, put away lying. I love that. You have not so learned Christ. And he's going to talk about putting off your former conduct, verse 22, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23, putting on the new man, verse 24. Because this is the case, because you are claiming and want to become that new man, there are some changes in the physical that need to be made. Quit lying. Do you see that? Therefore, verse 25, put away lying, each one of you, speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says, quit lying. It was obviously an issue not only in Ephesus, but around the world. It's an issue even today that we struggle because we open our mouths before we have decided to speak the truth. And oftentimes, the worldliness of the past comes out. We need to be individuals who are consistent. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 36, Jesus takes it a step further. In Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon encouraged people to not make a hasty oath, period. But if you make an oath before God, you better keep it. You better keep it. But remember what he said at the end there in verse 7. It is better not to make an oath than to break an oath. And Jesus is going to take it a step further in Matthew 5. He's going to say, let your yes be yes and your no, no. He says, don't make an oath at all. Why? Because you don't have control over heaven. You can't swear by heaven. You can't swear by the earth. You can't even swear by your height or even the natural hair color that you have. You cannot do any of those things because you have no control over them. See, God, from Hebrews chapter 6, God was able to swear by himself because he is the owner of heaven and earth. Because his name means something. Because he is the one who is the creator of all things. And so when it was appropriate and when it was time for him to confirm an oath to Abraham because of some promise he had made, he makes that oath, he swears it by himself because he has control of himself. Who here has control of themselves? I don't have control of myself, not in the perfect, not in the same sense that God does. I don't own heaven. I don't own earth. But I'm an inheritor, I suppose you could say. I am inconsistent. I am not of the quality of character of God, where my character keeps me from lying, where it forces me to tell the truth. It is not impossible for me to lie. I wish it were. That would make my life a lot easier. It is still a struggle that I think all of us deal with each and every day. So what do we do to help it? What about an oath that you don't want to keep? James 1:19. It's the same thing that Ecclesiastes tells us. Shut your mouth. You feel like talking? Don't until you've considered your words. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. James says the tongue is a dangerous thing, so keep it under wraps until you are sure that what you are saying is not only true, but helpful and godly, is what needs to be said. If you have made a rash oath, so preventatively, don't. You're tempted to make an oath, you're tempted to make a promise, you're tempted to tell someone, don't. Don't do it. Don't make oaths. Don't make promises. You make a promise because you didn't control your tongue. So what do? Proverbs 6, I thought this was interesting. I've never read this before. Proverbs chapter 6. Notice what he says. Even though Solomon writes Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, at least the majority of Proverbs, and he writes Ecclesiastes, and even in Ecclesiastes he says, don't make an oath, keep your oath, especially if it's, well, period, if it's before God, which all oaths are. In Proverbs 6, notice in verse 1, he says, my son, if you become surety for a friend, that is the same as what we have today, you co-sign a loan. When I was young, if I wanted to, I couldn't afford maybe a car payment, or I could afford it, but I didn't have the credit in order to get the loan. My parents could have surety for me. They could guarantee the loan that if I didn't pay it, they would. They'd co-sign, right? That's the basic concept of surety. If you become surety for a friend, right? Your friend comes to you and he can't get people to agree to loan him this money or to allow him to do this thing. You say, I vouch for this guy, right? I give my word that it will be taken care of. If you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. You are in a bad situation. Maybe your friend isn't paying. Maybe your friend isn't taking care of his end of the agreement. You are surety. And because your word is your bond, or at least it should be, you are going to have to foot this bill. You know what you should do? You should go and you should talk to the people involved and see if you can resolve it. So just because you make an oath does not mean that you have to enable it or do it. You can ask, at least go see, right? Ask the appropriate questions. Ask if you can work out alternative arrangement. Figure out if this can be resolved in a different way. Absolutely. But if that doesn't work, Psalm 15, you perform it. That is to say, you fulfill it. If you give your word that something is going to be done, you need to finish it. You need to take care of it. In verse Psalm 15, it's only five verses. Notice what it says here, and especially notice verse 1, because that's the key. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? That question is really important. Who may dwell in your holy hill? Okay? Verse 2. This is the person who can dwell in his holy hill, who can reside in his tabernacle. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. These are some pretty incredible things. These are the individuals who are going to dwell in the kingdom of God. In verse 4 he says, In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Not only that he swears to his own hurt, that's not what he's talking about. The one who unintentionally swears to his own hurt, because he doesn't control his tongue, because he doesn't mind his words, he has made a rash oath. And what do? Well, it's to my own hurt. I don't want to keep it. Too bad. You can, Proverbs 6, try to resolve it. But if you've made an oath, that you're responsible for upholding it. Now, from that perspective, you should then learn, and hopefully you do. These life lessons are difficult. So you go and you buy a car from one of these shady dealers, right? You go to this place because they've made you all these promises. And you sign a contract with this individual to pay X amount of dollars, unless there is a legal limit or a legal issue that can be brought in to nullify the contract, you should not refuse to pay the contract. You should learn your lesson, but you have signed your name to something. You have sworn to do something, and you should uphold it because your name, your word, is important. Even if it is harmful to you, that is to say, it hurts you in the long run. Even if it's not what you want to do, we need to be people of our word. Why? Because God is a God of His word. Because God upholds the truth, and He knows that we have sworn an oath. We should perform it. But more importantly than simply performing it, we got to learn, people. We got to learn when we start shoveling and we keep making the hole deeper, we need to learn to put the shovel down. But do we learn? No, because the next time we have an opportunity, we pick that shovel right back up and we keep digging. Do we learn not to make promises or oaths rashly? No, because we keep doing it. Do we learn from the issues that come upon us, like Jephthah, when he makes this rash oath to get victory, even though he didn't need help getting victory? He didn't need to make the rash oath to God for victory over his enemies, and yet God gives him victory. And he had sworn to God, if victory was his, that when he comes home, the first thing that opens the door to him will belong to God. And he probably anticipates it's going to be some animal. It's going to be, they didn't have dogs at the time, but that's what I imagine, right? That faithful dog, maybe they got a faithful lamb at home. Man, that sheep that I love, he's going to come out first to see me. But it's his daughter and his only child. And he dedicates her to the temple because he is going to keep his oath, even if it's given rashly. Even if it was unwise for him to do so, even if it was unnecessary. He doesn't say, well, God knows that I didn't really need to. He doesn't make excuses. Which is also why, if you go back to verse 1 of Psalm 15, why he's going to be the kind of person that is going to be abide in God's house. Why he is going to be one who dwells in his holy hill. That's what sets people apart. See, we can sit in the pews and we can sing songs and we can do all kinds of things, but if our heart doesn't belong to God, if it doesn't change our actions, it doesn't force us or encourage us to uphold our word and ultimately God's word, then all the reading that we do and all the singing that we do and all the praising God that we do, it doesn't matter. Because we prove we are inconsistent. We prove that in the most important ways possible, we are not God's. Because we refuse to perform the things that we have said we would do. And while it is dangerous, as the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, to swear an oath to God and then not keep it, and while it is bad to lie to others, the most dangerous lies are the ones we tell ourselves. The most dangerous lies are the ones we tell ourselves. Are you saved today? Many will say yes. They will agree that they are saved. And if you'd ask them how they know, they would have a whole lot of fluff and very little Bible. And they would not be testing themselves according to the Scriptures. They would not be challenging their views according to God's Word. They would be convinced according to their own created faith. The thing that they are merely convinced in their minds is true, but cannot be substantiated in the Bible, which is not according to Christ. In Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus himself, while on the earth, told his disciples, told many who would be gathered around, many will call me Lord, Lord, they do not do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, have we not done many miraculous things? Have we not fed the hungry and clothed the naked? But I will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are many people convinced entirely in their own minds and in their own hearts that they are right with God, and maybe you are among them today. But if it is not according to truth, the truth of God's word, then it is something that needs to be challenged internally, and that it's something that needs to be changed, that we need to be right with God, and we need to be right with God right now, because we are not guaranteed another moment. because we are not given necessarily another day. So let's get right with God. And if we can help you today, then it is my strong desire that you would make it known to us that we can help you in some way, some fashion, to be faithful to God, to continue faithfully to God, or to become faithful to God. We pray whatever you need, that together, that you would come forward as together we stand and sing.